please, without further ado. Romans chapter 1, we'll start in verse 24, and we will make it through chapter 2, verse 5 this morning. Romans 1, 24 through 2, 5. This sermon is called God's Cascading Judgment. Romans 1, 24 to 2, 5, God's Cascading Judgment. We remember that the book of Romans is a thorough explanation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul details the gospel several times in the opening verses. He lays it out, and now he has begun systematically explaining the gospel, the good news of Christ Jesus and salvation in him. And in understanding the whole of salvation, all that it means, we have to step back and ask ourselves a fundamental question, which is, saved from what? And last week we saw that we are saved from the wrath of God, which is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So Paul's point we saw in Romans 1, 18 to 23 is that everyone knows that God is real, but we all suppress that truth in unrighteousness apart from the supernatural work of God. We know that God's true, every single person from the beginning of creation, but we don't want to honor him. We don't want to give thanks to him, and we don't want to obey him. So we exchange, we suppress that truth down, and we exchange the worship of God for the worship of created things. And that brings about God's wrath in judgment. That was the previous section. So in our section today, in Romans chapter 1, Paul's going to spell out what the judgment of God, as it's revealed, looks like. What does it look like when God hands a people over further and further to their rejection of him and the dark path of God's cascading judgment that follows? The rest of chapter 1 is a general description of the path that God's judgment takes on a people. And we can see it happen in real time right before our eyes as our own culture is deep in a cycle of God's judgment even as we speak. So we'll look at God's cascading judgment, and then we'll start into chapter 2, where Paul will head off a few ways that we vainly try to exempt ourselves from God's judgment. God's judgment is hard to think about. It's hard to come to terms with. We don't like it, and so naturally we try to find ways to escape it. We try to find ways to justify it, ways that, well, it doesn't apply to me. And so in the beginning of chapter 2, he'll begin kind of heading off a few of those ways as he kind of funnels us down. So let's read Romans 1, 24 through 2, 5. Therefore, in light of what we've seen, we know God, we suppress truth and unrighteousness, we worship the creation. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men, and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Amen. Amen. God's cascading judgment. They knew God, but they exchanged the worship of God for idolatry. Therefore, God gives them up to impurity, to moral defilement. Verse 24, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. When people knowingly reject the light, God hands them over to darkness. And specifically, what he gives them over to is defilement, impurity. That's the main point of verse 24. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. That's what he gives people up to. When we reject God, he hands us over, he gives us up to defilement, to impurity. And where does the defilement come from? Where does the impurity come from? It comes from their hearts. He gives them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. The heart is the core of your being. It is the fountain of your life. Everything flows out from the heart. And specifically, God gives them up in the lusts of their hearts. So the lusting, the desiring that comes out of a person's heart leads them to impurity. What's the result of being handed over to this impurity in the lust of your heart? They dishonor their bodies together. So this gets worked out in the body. It comes from the heart and the desires in the heart. It flows to impurity, to moral defilement, and then it gets carried out and acted out in the body. And it says to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. So not just in your body solo, but in the bodies together. And Paul is clearly talking here about sexual sin. Moral defilement through the lust of the heart played out in the body. It's sexual sin that God hands people over to. He's going to spell this out in more detail in the verses to come. But we see here that it's not good, don't we? Is there any question about whether this impurity that comes from the lust of the heart and the defiling of the bodies is a bad thing? Is anybody unclear about that? Like, does anybody read that verse and think like, oh, how nice of God to give them these wonderful things? From the lust in the heart all the way out to the actions of the body, it's sinful. It's moral defilement. It's impure. And also, this is the beginning of the judgment. This is what God gives them over to. To be given over to sin is judgment from God. Listen to how Solomon said it in Proverbs 22:14. The mouth of forbidden women is a deep pit. He with whom the Lord is angry will fall into it. To be handed over to sin is judgment from God. The lusts of your heart, if given the steering wheel, will drive you and your life off of a cliff. And all of this is related to worship. Look at verse 24 and 25. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because, here's why he does it, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. And worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. When you worship God, you honor him and you submit to him and you orient yourself around him. That's what worship is. It's the fundamental orienting of your life and your heart and yourself around God. You live in line with the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. You submit to him. You serve him. You worship him. You honor him. You give him thanks for all things. You look to him and you orient your life around him. And when you worship God, his blessings cascade down upon you. The wagon tracks of the Lord, the scriptures say, overflow with abundance. When God's wagon bounces down the road, all the abundance is bouncing out of the back and filling the wagon tracks that he leaves behind. The Lord's blessing cascades down on those who worship him. But when you refuse to worship God, you can't avoid worship, so you will either worship God or you will worship something else. You have to exchange or transfer your worship to something else. Yes, indeed, you're going to serve somebody. And as Paul says in Romans 6, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? You're going to serve somebody. You can worship God and find his blessings in righteousness, or you can worship something else. You can exchange the worship of God for some created thing. And when you do that, everything else disintegrates. Everything else begins to unravel. So this refusal to worship God is the fundamental sin. Do you see that? He gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to the impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who's blessed forever. So they knew it was real, but they traded the truth for a lie and traded the worship of God for the worship of created things. That's the fundamental problem. That's the root sin. Trading of the truth about God and your owing of him worship for a lie, and then the not giving him the worship that he deserves and transferring it to something else. That's the fundamental sin. So unbelievers who claim to be good people are self-deceived, because their very first and fundamental duty, everyone's very first and fundamental duty, is to honor and worship and give thanks to God. That's the first duty. That's your first responsibility. That's your biggest thing. Isn't that the first and great commandment? To love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your mind and all of your strength. And so those who by definition don't do that, unbelievers, are breaking the greatest commandment, the first and most fundamental commandment to worship God, they're not doing. Even though they know that they owe him worship. They know that he's worthy. They know that he's giving them life. They won't do it. They refuse. It's like if you hired somebody to do a job and then they refused to do the job that they were literally hired to do. Right? Imagine you ran a business and you hired somebody to come and do a specific task, and they like showed up to the office, but they didn't do any work. They didn't do anything that you had hired them to do. And so then, you know, you gave them some time and you were very patient. And you were a generous boss, but you were like, you know, eventually, like I hired you to do this job and you like, you will not lift a finger and you know what you're supposed to do. And I've made it clear to you and you just straight up refuse to even lift a finger to do the very job that I hired you to do. And so I'm going to have to fire you. Like it's just, that's what's going to happen. And so then you have a meeting and you sit them down and you go, look, you're fired. You're not doing the basic, like the fundamental thing I hired you to do. The main thing you're supposed to do, you're refusing to do, even though you understand and you know that. And then they're like, it's not fair. That's not fair. I'm a really good employee because I bring donuts once a month and share them with all my coworkers. Like, does that count for nothing? Like, look at, I brought donuts. Every month I've brought the donuts. And you're like, that's fine, but that, like, you won't do the thing you're supposed to do. So, like, bringing some donuts once a month doesn't make up for that. Like, it just doesn't cut it. You have to do the job that I gave you. That's what a man who won't worship God is doing. And way worse than that, right? But that helps you to see, like, the fundamental just incoherence of the unbeliever being like, it's, you know what, I'm a pretty good person. Like, what, maybe I don't go to church enough. Like, but you refuse to worship God. You're not doing the thing you were created to do at all. You won't lift a finger to do it, even though you know you're supposed to do it. And maybe you helped someone across the street, or maybe you were nice to people who were nice to you. Like, that's good and fine, but none of that takes care of the fact that you're not doing what you were created to do, and you're not giving God what you owe him, which is the fundamental worship of your life. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who's blessed forever. Amen. So having reestablished his earlier point from last week's sermon on the centrality of worship to all of life, Paul further explains the impurity that God gives them up to. Look at verses 26 to 27. Essentially, God judges them for not worshiping him by handing them over to be gay. That's kind of the first step of God's judgment. He hands them over to be gay because they won't worship him. Which means that being gay is not something to be celebrated. It's not something to be defended. It's not something to be embraced. It's not something to have parades about. It's not something to plaster on your shirt. It's not something to rejoice in and demand that everybody else celebrate in you. Being gay is a judgment from God that he hands you over to when you refuse to worship him. God calls gay passions dishonorable passions. Let's look at verses 26 and 27. Again, for this reason, because of the lack of worship, he's spelling out that impurity that comes from the lust of their heart and works out among their bodies. He's explaining it further. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. The first thing to note here is that God calls gay passions dishonorable passions. Today, people feel these passions and they think that they're part of their identity. They feel gay passions and they think that they're noble. What they do is they rebrand them from passions and they call them love. And so then they consider it a virtue. They're inflamed with homosexual passions. They call the passions love, and then they go, this is what makes me. This is good, and you should all celebrate it. But you've got to know that passion is not the same thing as love. And God calls these specific passions, specifically gay ones, women exchanging natural relations with men and instead for those that are contrary to nature, and men doing the same thing, abandoning the natural relations they would have with women and being consumed with passion for one another, okay, God calls these dishonorable passions, and he reveals that they're a judgment from him. And people will suppress this truth like they suppress the previous truths. Okay? They knew God was real, but they suppressed that truth and worshiped the creation. Then he hands them over to dishonorable passions, and then they suppress that truth and be like, no, these are honorable passions. People will suppress this truth that gay passions are dishonorable, but if you love people, you will tell them the truth. You won't just go along with it. You won't be like, yeah, your gay passions are wonderful and honorable, and I celebrate you, and you do you. You won't tell them that if you love them. You won't go along with that. You won't even stay silent because you understand this is part of the cascading judgment of God that will only get worse and worse. If you love them, you will tell them the truth. Do you love them? So they exchanged natural relations for those contrary to nature. First thing we saw is their dishonorable passions. Just keep your Bible open, right? I want you to see I'm not making any of this stuff up. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Those passions, the gay ones, are dishonorable. Second, natural relations, men and women being together is natural. Homosexual relations, gay relations, are contrary to nature. They're against nature. People exchange the truth for a lie. We saw that earlier. Then they exchange the worship of God for the worship of creation. And then they exchange natural relations for anti-natural relations. Okay? This is the series of exchanges that this passage lays out. Exchange the truth for a lie, exchange the worship of God for worship of the creation, and then they exchange natural relations for anti-natural relations. It's a series of terrible trades. It's stupid to trade the truth and you get a lie. It's foolish to trade, to give away the worship of God, and what you end up with is the worship of the creation descending down to the creeping things. And it's foolish to trade natural relations, the romantic and sexual relationship that God has designed for a man and a woman, which is a wonderful gift and a delightful thing. It's foolish to exchange that, to trade that, for homosexual relationships, which are fundamentally anti-nature and unsatisfying and unfruitful by their very nature. And he specifies here that homosexuality is against nature. It's anti-nature for both women and men. Nature itself teaches you this. But when you're in the practice of refusing to hear what nature's saying and clearly telling you, you end up ignoring what it says across the board. Because if there's no God, then you shouldn't expect nature to have any inherent order or meaning. If there's no God, things don't have natures. They don't have a way they were created that are meant to work a certain way for a certain outcome. If there's no God, everything's just pointless matter, right? Everything just an accident. It's just a cosmic natural accident. And so you can manipulate that as you please, right? You can manipulate nature, if there's no God, just according to your random passions. You have, I feel strongly like I want this. Well, I'll go do that because why not? And you lose all sense of what things are for. But there is a God, and God has designed things, and he has built a nature into things so that things are have a certain purpose and a certain aim and a certain end, and they're created with a nature, and they're to be used within that nature that God created. And so it is with sex. God has designed sex and romantic love to be between a man and a woman. Nature teaches you that. That's how it works. Just like nature teaches you that a screw and a bolt go together, and that you wouldn't just try to put two screws together. If you were trying to do that, we'd go like this, just take a minute and look at the pieces and see how they work. You know, stop doing that. That's not going to work. Nature teaches you this. Okay? Or beyond that, you can't produce babies through homosexual relationships, right? It doesn't work that way. Stop and think about how this works. It takes a man and a woman, and they come together, and they are fruitful, and they multiply, and it creates family, and it creates the human race and human flourishing. Nature itself teaches you that God has designed sex, and he's designed romantic love to be between a man and a woman. And he's made this clear in nature, and he's designed us for it. But when we turn away from worshiping God, who is other than us, isn't he? The creator versus the creature. That's the fundamental distinction, is the creator-creature distinction. When we turn away from worshiping God, who's the other, and we turn instead to worshiping the creation, which is like us, we end up connecting ourselves to too much sameness. And it twists us up. And for reasons probably beyond our understanding, it first manifests sexually. I don't really know why. But when you exchange the worship of God for something it ought not to be, the first place that manifests in your life is sexually. This is against nature, Paul says. Next, he says that men were consumed with passion for one another. So it's with women. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. It's wrong for women to be lesbians, okay? And it's anti-nature. Verse 27, same for men. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. The next thing we should note here is that when men give up the natural relations with women and turn to other men, it says that they are consumed with passion for one another. Despite what the youth group conference might have told you, you don't want to be consumed with passion. In our day, passion is considered an unqualified virtue, right? I mean, it seems like probably most job descriptions are like, we want a passionate, you know, like that's kind of number one. Just, we want somebody consumed with passion for the job. Passion is considered an unqualified virtue. But let me just read you a few verses. I'd encourage you sometime, just look up the word passion in the New Testament, just across the Bible. Get a basic reference tool, just Google or whatever, look up the word passion, and then just read all the verses. I'll give you a small sampling, and you'll just have to trust me that these are a representative sample of what the Bible says about passion. Galatians 5:24, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Colossians 3:5, put to death, therefore, what's earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Titus 2:11 to 12, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Grace teaches you to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and instead to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. And the book of Revelation in 14:8 shows us Babylon, the great whore who's drunk on the blood of the saints and who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. The idea is not that all desire is bad. It's not that God commands everyone to lack zeal or something like that, but the passions of the flesh are bad. That's pretty plain. The passions of the flesh are bad. And homosexual passions are passions of the flesh. I'll complete the syllogism for us since there's lack of clarity in our world. Homosexual passions are bad. They're a judgment from God. He really couldn't have made this more clear in this passage, could he? Now, it's become way too common in evangelical circles today to say that homosexual desires are not a sin. Well, some people are just born that way. There's nothing they can do with it. But they just shouldn't act on it. The actions are bad, but the desires are fine. They're neutral or maybe even good. Does that sound anything like what Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 1? Like, would that be your takeaway from reading Romans chapter 1? If you just like looked at the Bible or like, what does the Bible say about homosexual desires or passions and whether they're good or not, would you be like, I think the passions and desires are good, it's just the actions that are bad. I don't think he could have been more clear that the passions are bad. They're impure passions. He calls them impure lusts of the heart and dishonorable passions and clearly shows these things to be wrong, along with the homosexual acts that follow from them. In verse 27, Paul calls them shameless acts. The word translated shameless acts here refers to indecent behavior or shameful deeds. It's clearly judgment. It's clearly wrong. It's also clearly shameful, which nature would teach us if we would only listen. The gay revolutionaries want to remove the shame. God says it's shameful. They want to remove the shame. They want to normalize the shame, but we must not participate with them in that charade. It's not loving to do so. And in the end, they receive the due penalty for their error. That's verse 27, the end of verse 27. In the end, they receive the due penalty for their error. Paul doesn't specify what he means here. What's the due penalty for the error of homosexuality? I can't help but see a modern example of receiving in yourself the due penalty for the error of homosexuality in AIDS, a terrible disease that mainly affects gay men and destroys their bodies. Or sexually transmitted diseases that are spread through sexual immorality and bring pain and sickness and barrenness and even death into this most wonderful part of God's creation. All right, this is a lot. This is a lot of judgment, but it's still not the end. God's judgment continues to cascade down, so stay with me. Having given them up to impurity, God also gives them up to a debased mind that results in all manner of evil. Like I said, for some reason, it manifests first in our sexuality, and from there, it leaks out into everything. It cascades down into everything as God gives people over in his judgment. Remember, to be handed over to your sin is judgment from God because sin is destructive. So having given them over to impurity, God also gives them up to a debased mind that results in all manner of evil, outlined in 28 to 32. And this one's just like a vice list. So we'll walk through it with a few comments on each of these vices. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness. Evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Rebellion against God starts with sexual immorality. I mean, it starts with the exchange of worship and the truth, leads to sexual immorality, and from there it gets even darker. They turn from God to twisted passions and pleasures, and from there they descend not to pleasures, but to malicious evil. Because you can't get rid of God and his rules for the sexual pleasures you want, but then turn around and appeal to God's standard for treating people decently. When you throw off God's rules, you throw off all God's rules. They all go together. You can't just throw off his rules to get the pleasurable sin you want, okay, and then turn back to try to keep from people treating you badly with all the malicious type of sins. The state of nature that results from throwing off God's rules is not a good place to be. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, and malice. All kinds of evil follow. All kinds of covetousness. People desperate to have what belongs to others, right? Just ready to take and steal and get. I want that. You have it, and I want it, and I'm going to get it. All kinds of malice. Do you know what malice is? Malice is like general ill intentions for people. Malice is just like wishing harm and bad stuff on others. This is where it goes next. Full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. These are all expressions of malice. There's no law in this situation. There's no law, or they've thrown off law, and they're just ruled by their own passions, whatever I want. There's no principle that's guiding me. There's no rule, there's no law that guides my actions. I'm living self-controlled and upright and godly. I've thrown all that off, and so the only thing left to guide me is my passions, is what I want. And if you have what I want, I'm going to take it from you. Or we're going to fight to see who gets it, because how else do you get yours? Or you will lie and deceive using words to try to get what I want. I'll just trick you with my words to pretend things are a certain way, even though they're not, so I can get what I want from you. That's what you do when there are no rules. And often what you want, if you're a malicious person, you just fundamentally want bad things to happen to other people, not even for any reward to yourself. That's what malice is. I just want bad stuff to happen to you. It's just a bitter, terrible, malicious person. This is where it goes. That's a dark world. That's a dark world that we create when God hands us over to our godless desires. Next, he says, they're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. They use words to tear at each other and to tear communities apart. They will gossip, seeking to destroy people's reputation with their words. They will slander, making up bad stuff about other people to try to pit people against each other or tear people down. They hate God, and they will proudly boast about it. They are insolent. Insolent refers to being violent and insulting to others, just going around smashing into people. They're haughty and boastful, like proud. They think they're better than everybody else and love to tell you how great they are. Inventors of evil. The normal evils that just occur to a person are not enough. And so we get inventive with our evil. Like we sit around scheming, like what else bad could I do? How could I make this worse? How can I invent some new evil in God's earth? Disobedient to parents. They don't respect authority. Even the closest and most loving and most kind and most near authority in their lives, they throw it off. Don't care. Gladly taking the benefits their parents provide while flaunting their parents' commands. It's a great evil. And lastly, he says, foolish, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. They're foolish. When God hands you over to your sin, you become stupid and you can't see it. And you just cause trouble wherever you go. Faithless. You don't keep your word. You can't be relied on. You can't be trusted. Heartless, you have no affection for people. There's no love, there's no mercy. There's just cold selfishness. And ruthless, there's no mercy, no pity to to restrain any of the evil. This is the cascading down of God's judgment. It describes a dark world, but it describes our world. And you can see this more and more in our own culture as we turn away from God and refuse to worship him. We will see more and more of this cascade heading down. And you can see the gay revolutionaries leading in this kind of thing. Like, it's not surprising. I mean, God's word is ancient and always perfectly relevant to modern times. Like, it's not an accident that the gay revolutionaries are leading as we throw off God as a society, that they're the ones leading it. The term gay, which used to simply mean happy and bright, and the rainbow flags are a very thin veneer over a community of people who are being handed over to all this kind of evil. They really are quite bitter, angry, and selfish. By God's common grace, not everyone's as bad as they could be, but the world is dark. And it's like Shevis was praying about. I mean, our government right now is shining some lights onto some stuff. And what we're finding is shocking levels of corruption, but maybe it shouldn't be shocking. Until a people turn and worship God, things will continue to cascade down into the darkness under God's judgment. Do you see how being handed over to sin is its own judgment? May God spare us all the judgment of giving us over to the sin that we so foolishly want. Is there some sin, is there some group of sins that you're secretly treasuring up, that you're secretly holding on to, that in the secret place of your heart you're wishing you could have? Don't do it. May God mercifully spare us from the sin that we so foolishly would have that would cascade down into all of this. And again, none of this is done in ignorance. Look at verse 32. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. They know it. None of this is done in ignorance. Part of what God has revealed to everyone that we saw earlier in Romans chapter 1 is what sin is and that sin deserves death. Do you see that both there? Like, we know what sin is and we know that sin deserves death. You know it and everybody knows it. God gave every single person a conscience, this faculty of the soul that testifies to us. It'll testify against our own mind, against our own desires, against our own will. It'll just sit there and tell you what you're doing is wrong. And you deserve to be punished. And that's why there's such a push, like, we got to normalize. And they'll think, like, all this shame must be coming from society. It's like stigmatized. We got to get rid of the stigma because we keep feeling shame about these things we're doing. But we just got to get rid of that shame by exerting our pride as the opposite of shame so that we don't feel that shame inside anymore. But the shame's not going away because the shame comes from your own conscience and it won't go silent. You can scald it and you can try to tamp it down, but it will testify that evil is evil and that it deserves punishment and ultimately death. Yet even though they know, they continue to do the sins and to approve of others doing them. Not only do they do the evil, but they insist on calling the evil that they do good and encouraging others to join in it. Our society is all the way down to this depth of God's judgment. We're deep in the judgment of God right now as a society. And those who are leading the charge are demanding that we give approval to those who practice such things. They're demanding your approval. You have to approve or else you're a bigot. But we're not going to. We're not going to go along with it. We're not going to approve of evil. We know the truth and we worship God and we will not exchange the truth for a lie and we will not worship the creation rather than the creator. We will fight our sin. We will testify that sin is sin without excuse, and we will not approve of sin or call evil good, even if they call us names for it or worse. We're not going to do it. All right. That's God's cascading judgment. There's a little bit more work that Paul does here that I want to land us on, and that is to demonstrate and to prove that all fall under God's cascading judgment, okay? Before we start going, man, those people out there are so nasty and they are so horrible It's a good thing that I am not, because I know that those things are bad. Hold on. Hold on. There are some bad people, and they are under God's judgment. But many people, we think, like, yeah, people are pretty bad. Things get bad out there. But many people still believe in, like, a conservative morality. Many people still believe in a traditional sexual ethic, and some people are even speaking out about these things, even people that aren't Christians. So how can this be true, Paul, that, like, everybody knows God but is suppressing that truth and then gets handed over to this? Or we look around at the world and we're like, some people are compromising on some of this stuff, but they're not really trying to murder anybody. I mean, you know, I know people who are, you know, flying the gay flags in their yard, but, like, they're still sending out a nice Christmas card every year. Like, they're still trying to get along with their neighbors. They're still passionate about their own social causes. We wouldn't really want to say those people are, like, under the judgment of God, would we? These are the people Paul goes after next. I told you that Paul's aim in these first few chapters is to funnel everybody down under the judgment of God. Everybody. Paul is not going to stop showing the judgment of God and the wrath of God until he says every mouth is stopped and the whole world is held accountable to God. Nobody gets a pass. Nobody is out from under this apart from Christ. So now we're going to look at a few ways people try to weasel out from under being accountable to God, ways people try to exempt themselves or the people they love from God's judgment of condemnation. Two ways. I know it's a lot, but bear with me. There's two ways that people try to excuse themselves from God's judgment, and Paul is just going to keep driving this out to the corners. If it makes you feel better, I was going to preach through verse 11. But I'm only going to go through verse 5. Judging others doesn't excuse you, verses 1 to 3. Judging others doesn't excuse you from judgment. We'll often try to show that we're above sin and evil by regular, clear, loud, or sanctimonious denunciations of evil. Many will spend their lives excoriating the failings and shortcomings of others in order that they can feel good about themselves and imagine that their sins are not so bad. Okay? Just going around pointing out what's wrong with everybody else. And then we kind of think, by contrast, right? I mean, hey, if I'm always going around showing how bad everybody else is, then clearly I must not be among them, right? But God's not fooled by this for one second. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? It's not going to work. Now, this is not a condemnation of discerning between good and evil. You're commanded to discern between good and evil. This is not a commandment to never make judgments about good and evil. Maturity involves knowing how to discern between good and evil. The point here is that judging others for evil does not put you above the law, right? Knowing and saying what's true doesn't clear you for doing what's wrong. Posturing yourself as a moral person might fool other people, but it does nothing before the judgment seat of God. Notice what he says. If you denounce the evil of others, but you sin yourself, your denunciations only serve to show that you actually knew better, right? You condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same thing. When we went down that list of sins above, that lengthy list of sins, did the Spirit convict you of anything? Did your conscience skate through that vice list unscathed? Or are you like, oh, I never do any of those things. It's wonderful. Does your agreeing with the list of sins justify your sins? Absolutely not. The judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you think you will escape the judgment of God? Actually, this illustration just came to me, but this is perfect. There's a scene in The Office where Michael and some of his people get called to New York to give account to the higher-ups, to the CEOs, for something they did wrong. And they're going, what were you thinking? Like, why did you do this? And so Michael, he just stands up And he starts walking around, and then he slowly just walks around, and he stands then on the other side of the table with the CEOs, and then he just kind of starts joining in the scolding of the people and talking as though he's with the judges, speaking against the people who did the wrong thing, when in reality, he was one of the people. And they're looking at him like, what are you doing? Like, do you think this is fooling anybody? Like, Michael, get back over there, and you answer for what you did. This is exactly the kind of thing that Paul's condemning here, right? We're like, that's right, Lord, I agree, you know? Or we're like, how dare you guys be doing that stuff over there, when in reality, we're among those who were doing it. And it doesn't work. It doesn't fool God. It's a funny bit in a TV show because it's so stupid, because it doesn't work. That's the same thing we're doing when we just think that by kind of joining in the denunciations and making ourselves the judge, we've now somehow kind of snuck our way out of our culpability, but it doesn't work. Do you think you'll be able to stand on the great day? Do you think you'll be able to just kind of sneak over by God and put yourself in the judgment seat and get out of it because you agreed, yep, that thing was wrong, but you did the wrong thing? Be honest with God about your sin. Be honest with yourself about your sin. Don't justify your own sin. Don't project your own sin onto other people. Don't deceive about your sin. Don't suppress the truth of your sin. Rather, look to God in faith for his mercy and grace in Christ Jesus. Because in your flesh, you rightly stand condemned by the law of God. So some try to weasel out of God's judgment by denouncing evil, even though they're themselves doing it. And lastly, we'll see others try to weasel out of God's judgment by vain appeals to God's kindness. Vain appeals to God's kindness. This is our last point in verses 4 and 5. Presuming on God's kindness does not excuse you from judgment. Or, he says, do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Most people presume on God's kindness without repenting. This is what he's talking about. He's not talking about a genuine trust in God and his mercy and his grace. He's saying that presuming on God's kindness without repenting while keeping an impenitent heart. Many, many people just live lives of sin and rebellion, disregarding God, and then when confronted with their sin or God's judgment, they just fall back on thinking, like, I think God's really actually just super nice and kind, and surely he wouldn't judge me. I think most people in America think this way. They just think like, yeah, I mean, I sin and I do stuff, but really I'm not that bad, and also, isn't God supposed to be like all forgiving or something like that? So I don't really need to worry about judgment. And yet, they're headed for hell. Like, including many people in many churches think this way. But there is a world of difference between receiving God's grace by faith in Christ, receiving and resting upon the righteousness of Jesus for us, and presuming on God's kindness. Receiving God's grace in Christ involves trusting God in his word, repenting of sin, being born again, being given a new heart and a new nature that wants to obey God and that walks in trusting obedience regularly, confessing ongoing sin and battling against it. That's what the Christian life looks like. That's what real faith looks like. That's living faith before God. But just presuming on God's kindness doesn't trust in Christ, doesn't love God, doesn't seek him or truly worship him. There's no sorrow for sin because it offends God. There's only regret for sin when it causes you trouble. There's no new birth, no clean break from a life of sin and slavery to sin. There's just a selfish life with some religion sprinkled in to use to kind of combat the shame and the guilt and try to convince yourself that God won't judge you. And God is kind, and he does forbear. And he is patient in the hopes that all will come to repentance. Did you hear that? That's the passage Shevis read us from 2 Peter. He's patient in order that all may come to repentance. Did you hear that? Be Because without repentance from sin, you will go with your sin down to hell. Verse 5, because of your hard and impenitent heart, God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. God's wrath is being revealed even now in the handing people over to their sin, but the great day of God's wrath is coming. There's a day of God when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And those who don't repent but harden their heart are storing up wrath for that day of wrath when it will all be revealed and poured out at once. It's coming. So if any of you are presuming on God's kindness like this, repent today. Turn away from your sin. Turn against your sin. Change your mind about your sin. Stop acting like my sin is good, but I'm going to keep doing it and wanting it, holding on to it. Change your mind about your sin. Turn against it. Set yourself against it and then bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Stop doing it. Christ will take all the wrath that you deserve in your place and there will be none left for you. But don't wait another day to get right with God. We're on the subject of the wrath of God. We're talking about the gospel. We're on the subject of the wrath of God. Come back next week and the week after that, and we'll pretty soon get to Romans chapter 3, which will continue on sin for a little while, and then get to the glories of justification and how you're not saved by your works, but by the righteousness of Christ, which is accounted to you by faith alone, apart from works of the law. We're going to get to all that, but right now, we have to see that every single one of us, apart from Christ, is under the judgment of God and just sit here. We just need to deal with it and deal honestly with God. But I want to say one more thing in passing before we close, as we close on this verse. And I just need to take a minute to correct a really common misuse of this verse that I hear regularly. And I would bet money that many people in this room have abused this verse in this way. When a Christian tries to use something other than sweet, sugary persuasion to encourage someone to do what's right, regularly, it's weirdly common that someone will come up and say, well, it's God's kindness that leads you to repentance, right? If you say like, hey, God's wrath is coming against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men, like you should stop and you should repent. Somebody will come up and be like, no, don't talk like that. You see, it's God's kindness that leads you to repentance, not that. You tell a homosexual person, you tell a gay person, like, you need to repent of being gay or you're going to go to hell and be judged by God. They'll be like, no. It's God's kindness that leads them to repentance. Just give them gifts and stuff. And then they'll know that Jesus is in you. Okay? And they're quoting this verse, right? It's God's kindness that leads to repentance. What they mean is that being kind is the only way to get people to repent. Like you can only sweetly tell someone that Jesus forgives them and everything else will just entrench them further in their sin. But that's not what this passage means, and that's not even what this passage says. It doesn't say it's God's kindness that leads you to repentance. Look at it, please, just for a second. The passage doesn't say it's God's kindness that leads you to repentance. What does it say? God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. And in this case, has it led them to repentance? No. In this case, God's kindness has led them to presumption, right? God's kind and patient, and as a result, they're being presumptuous about his kindness and hardening their hearts and storing up wrath on the day to come. So God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance, but here it's not doing that. It's leading these people to presumption. They're like, well, God hasn't struck me down yet, so I must be good. So what does Paul do? He goes right to the sweet, sugary persuasion, right? No, he threatens them with the wrath of God, doesn't he? God's kindness was meant to lead you to repentance, but it didn't. Instead, it led you to presumption. So now I'm going to threaten you with the wrath of God that's coming in order to try to awaken you out of your rebellious state. Do you see that that's what he's doing here? In the hopes that they will repent. So I'm begging you to think about this and settle this in your mind and don't misuse this verse to mean the very opposite of what Paul's doing with it here, which is like if anybody ever said, like, you're hardening your heart and storing up wrath from God. If you said that to someone, like, have you ever said that to somebody? Like, you probably should at some point. There's probably some occasion, that's probably when someone has hardened their heart and presumed on the grace of God. That's actually the most loving tool you can use to pierce through and to get them out of that. And when that happens, you'll be surprised at how often somebody comes and says to you, no, 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 don't talk like that. We're Christians. It's God's kindness that leads you to repentance. Then you can just go back to this verse. All right. God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. So follow that path. All of us, everyone, and you yourself, look at God's kindness towards you in Christ Jesus. And let that lead you and woo you to repentance. God is so kind. He is so ready to pardon in Christ Jesus, isn't he? He is just so abundantly merciful and ready to just go, I forgive all your sin, all your rebellion, all that malice and darkness and wickedness and evil that you've intentionally given yourself over to. If you'll just trust in Christ and repent of your sin, I'll pardon it all. I'll forgive it all. And I'll punish my own son in your place for it. That's the kindness and the generosity of God. He loves the world so much that he gave his own son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. He's currently withholding the fullness of his judgment. He's restraining the fullness of his judgment for that day in order to give people time to repent, to turn from their sin, and to trust in Jesus and to receive salvation. So trust God in Christ today. Remember his kindness to you, having put your judgment onto his son. Consider how even this week, even this morning, he has not treated you the way your sins deserve. And let that lead you to repentance. God has other means to get you to repent, and they are less pleasant. Be easily turned by God's kindness into repentance. Lay aside your sin, confess it all without excuse, thank him for not handing you over to it, and walk in righteousness for his glory in Christ Jesus. Amen. Amen. God, thank you so much for your kindness. Your kindness to us in Christ Jesus is so abundant. You have put up with so much willful rebellion from each one of us. And yet here we are, instead of receiving your wrath, receiving the abundance of your kindness in Christ Jesus. Father, thank you. And yet, Father, each one of us have continued to sin against you, even this week. And so, God, we ask that you would grant us repentance. Lord, help us. We don't want to keep sinning against you. We want to walk in righteousness. We want to walk in purity. We want to walk in love for you and love for our neighbor more and more, with these things abounding in our lives. Father, thank you for your mercy, for withholding our judgment. And Father, help us not to harden our hearts, but to soften our hearts before you, to turn from all of our sin and to run towards you in Christ Jesus. And Father, thank you that we can face these hard passages about your wrath because we know the gospel. Because we know that Christ has come and he has died to deal with your wrath in our place. Father, thank you in Jesus' name.